We're going to turn now this evening to, again, to the book of Revelation. We're going to read from chapter 14 and verse 14 and into the first verses of chapter 15. So, Revelation chapter 14 and from verse 14. We have seen the wonder of God's word to his own people and about his own people in verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God, and the voice from heaven saying, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on," and the encouragement of those words. Now, the next scene. Then I looked, verse 14, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in the heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, nearly 200 miles. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Well, may God bless his word. And we turn again then to these things. For those of you who have been here regularly, you'll know we have this. If anybody hasn't had the handout, do have a copy of it and the outline that we are following here in these studies. Just briefly, very briefly, to remind you again that this book is a book of symbols. It is a book of what we call apocalyptic, which is the unveiling of God's glory. It is a vision. Much of it is symbolic. And there are a number of series of sevens. And when you look on the outline, you will see that there are a whole series of sevens there. Chapter 12 is the hinge chapter of the book, as it were, coming in the middle there. Seeing one, the view of the Lord in all his glory, and the seven churches, scene two, heaven opened, and the seven seals, scene three, the prayers of the saints and the seven trumpets, scene four, the temple is opened, and that's followed by seven sights, and we're looking at these seven sights on these evenings. The structure develops from asking the question, what happens next? And it's very much the case that John's first readers, first hearers of this book read, there is very much the sense that they're almost sitting on the edge of their seats, longing to know what's happening next. What's next, John? And John says, "So I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw." And so you get that kind of picture. And of course, he was told in Revelation 1 verse 11, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And so we get these words, "And I saw," or "then I saw." And also the words from the angels from time to time, "Come and see, and I will show you." And very much that's the framework of the analysis. And then, as I mentioned, why in this series of sevens are there actually eight scenes? Does that not upset the flow, the pattern, the scheme? Well, when you on the other side, you'll find the suggestion that was given to the Bannerfield Youth Conference the other year on the study in Revelation. And the man who did that has called the last bit the epilogue, the glorious future unfolded. Well, that's fine, and I'm happy if you want to call it that. But in a sense, it is the eighth scene. And as we've seen, there is a precedent already set in the scriptures with the way in which the sevens, sometimes we do go over into the eight, and the eight is the perfection of the perfection, as it were. It is the final fulfillment of all that has been promised in the sevens. Supremely, of course, in the scriptures, that's seen in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he dies on the cross and he rises again the first day of the week, which is, you might say, the eighth day of Holy Week. And he ushers in, as it were, the new scene, the new development of the great work of redemption, which is why now we worship on the first day of the week, not the last day of the week. And we've dealt with that, of course, in our study of the Ten Commandments as well. And I don't want to go into that again, because we've dealt with that. Here is the final fulfillment of God's work. Well, we'll get to that in the eighth scene eventually. So we've looked at we've looked now at these seven sites in chapter 13, 14, and 15. The first sight was the beast from the sea. The second sight was the beast from the earth. Both pictures to us of the work of the devil. And then the third sight was the sight of the Lamb and his people in chapter 14 and 1 to 5. And we're going to end with the seventh sight, hopefully today, hopefully we get that far, again with another view of the Lamb and his people and the wonder of those things. We looked at who are these people, what are they? Well, they are those who are pure, who are obedient, who are full of truth, and these are the marks of the children of God. And then in sight four we see the three angels, and we're going to see another three angels today. Firstly, the angel of grace in chapter 14, verses 6 to 7. And then the angel of condemnation in verse 8, judgment upon Babylon, upon all ungodliness. And then thirdly, the angel of warning. The warning for the ungodly, but the encouragement for the godly, for the pure, who again we see that matter of patience and obedience and faithfulness. And then this great voice that speaks from heaven in verses 13 and 14, words of encouragement to true believers. Rest from sin, finally in heaven. Rest to be refreshed. Rest as we are translated from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And a good friend of mine, I used this illustration the other day, I think it's a very good one. The sports car, of course, runs fast on the ground. The fastest car you could drive, it runs fast on the ground. It's designed to do so. An aircraft can move on the ground, but it's actually designed for a different environment. It's designed to fly. It's designed to be in the sky. And there is a sense in which there's something of that in these things here. Here we are. We are still on this world, in this sinful world, but we're actually designed for a better place. And we're looking forward to that place of glory. And in Christ, we're designed for that sphere where our works do follow them, where we rest from our labours, our labours of strain and sorrow and wickedness and evil, in verse 13, and our works follow us. Remembered here, but work there in glory, but there it won't be work with toil and sweat and tears. It will be joyful and glorious and wonderful in every sense. So that leads us to sight 5 in verses 14 to 20, chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. And here is preparation for judgment. Notice again verse 14, then I looked, and we get that again. Chapter 15, verse 1, then I saw, chapter 15, verse 2, and I saw. And these are the divisions. I looked. What does he see? Well, once again, he has a view of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, not in his saving work, but in his work of judgment. Coming to judgment. Here is preparation for judgment. the final reaping. Not merely or only death, which of course comes to all of us at different times, but also the end of the age, the final judgment. And again, we're getting reflections which we've already seen, and which we will come again to when we come to the bowls of wrath and the final chapters of the book here. The final judgment. And yet each description of judgment is a foreshadowing of the final great judgment. Now, down through the years, there have been many times when the saints of God have applied these words to their day. I think it's the Bonner brothers, Andrew and Horatius Bonner, who write quite copiously the fact that they really do believe that they're living in the end times. And they expect the Lord to come again in their lifetime. Well, he didn't. But they lived with that anticipation. And there is a sense in which we should always live with that anticipation, even if the Lord doesn't come back in our day. And there have been many times in church history when people have thought like that and written like that and assumed that where they are very close to the time when the Lord will come again. Well, he hasn't yet come again. But there's a sense in which every occasion when that happens, it is a prefiguring of the fact of the time when the Lord will come again, and that will be the end. But there are times of judgment that come upon the world. Now, sometimes people say that it's wrong for the saints of God in the past to think like that. That when they come to days of darkness, even sometimes assuming that they were living at the very end of the age, that they were mistaken by that. Were they wrong? Well, in one sense, no. Because, as I say, every time there is judgment, it is a reminder, a foretaste, a prefiguring. There is a cyclical nature to the book of Revelation, a series of events that are repeated throughout the book, each time with increasing force and power. And they're all leading up to and foreshadowing the last and final judgment that will usher in the end of this wicked world. Now, many times, I say, good men have thought that they have detected the final revelation of Antichrist in one form or another, of the many who have persecuted the Church of God. That was true at the end of the Roman Empire. People really thought that that was going to be the time when the Lord would come again. Even Napoleon Bonaparte was considered to be the great conqueror of the papacy, and maybe the Lord was coming again. Not in Napoleon Bonaparte, I don't mean that, but the events that were happening at that time. Well, of course, that wasn't the case anyway. And there are those who even thought that when Hitler was in power, that was something somehow linked with the fact that we were close to the last and final enemy. Now, the tragedy, I think, in the West is, particularly in the West, many have lost the sense that judgment will fall. And I don't think we live. I look back to my parents' day and my grandparents, who obviously died many years ago. And there was, I believe, amongst some of the believers in those days, a more of a sense. Now, it may have been misguided and it may have been mistaught, but there was more of a sense of the fact that the Lord may come at any moment. Now, there are people today, even Christian people today, who almost have got to the point where they think that God has abandoned this world and left it to its own devices. That's a fatal position to take. Now, it's very easy, and my friends, I'm tempted to think like this sometimes, and I'm sure you are, when things are hard and difficult and there are problems that we face, the devil is all powerful and that God's work is declining. But our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. And that is our great comfort. As we come to these verses, notice there are two harvests described in these verses 14 to 20. The harvest of the righteous who are delivered out of this world and brought to glory in verses 14 to 16. And the harvest of the ungodly who face the wrath of God, trampling the grapes of wrath, in verses 17 to 20. Now, who is this one seated upon the cloud? Well, he is, of course, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ presiding over the judgment. Now, I say that, and you may say that's obvious, But I say that because there are people who argue that this cannot be Christ here, because it seems as though he is taking orders from the angels. Another angel, verse 15, came out of the temple, sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. As though he's being bossed about by the angel, and therefore it can't be the Son of Man. It can't be the Son of God, the Son of Man. Well, I'm not convinced. There are those who argue that way, but I'm not convinced. And I would say two things. Firstly, this is a vision. That's the first thing. Mark 13:32 tells us, the other gospel writers remind us, that not even the angels nor the Son of Man know the time of the final judgment. Now, that may be a limitation upon the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. I'm sure that is the case. But the angels don't know the time. So what is this angel doing here? Well, where is he coming from? He's coming from the temple. And what he is doing is he is announcing what God the Son is going to do. In a sense, he is like the old-fashioned herald who came out and gave instructions as to what the king was about to do. He is declaring what the king was about to do. Now, the herald, of course, was much more than just simply the representative of the king. He was often the plenipotentiary for the king. So in a sense he was standing in the place of the king and declaring as though he were the king. In other words, he's acting as the vice regent of the king in that sense. And I think to some sense that is what is happening here. Thrust in your sickle and reap. This is the announcement to the world of what is going to happen. The angel comes to declare what the Lord of glory, God the Son, is about to do. Here is a declaration of judgment, of reaping. Now, we know about this because we're told of this back in the Old Testament. We're reminded that this will happen in those great words that were given to Daniel in his vision in Daniel chapter 7. I was watching in the night. He says, visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. So this is clearly foreshadowed. Now, that's only one reference of a number in the Old Testament. That's probably the clearest one. So here is the angel announcing, making a declaration of judgment and of reaping. But secondly, this is a two-fold reaping. Look at the significance of what the angels do. The first reaping is to harvest. The angel comes from the temple. The temple is the place of worship, the place of glory. The angel is coming from the very presence of the Lord God Almighty. And God the Son always voluntarily and completely submits to his Father. And notice the words that he used in verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Now that word ripe is literally, it is dried. It is ready for harvest. It is ready to be winnowed. The grain is perfect. It's not having to be harvested early. It's not having to face unusual rains and dampness. It is ready. It is perfect for harvest. It can go into the granary, into the silo. It's not going to grow mold or be defiled or spoilt. It is pure. It is perfect. It is ready. This is not the tares. It's not the weeds. These are the mature stalks of grain. It is not too soon. It is not too late. It is at God's appointed hour that the harvest is reaped, ready for the garner. That's taken up, of course, in our Lord's parables particularly some of his parables of the kingdom, and especially the one of the wheat and the tares. And Jesus, explaining the parable to his disciples, says in Matthew 13 and verse 37, and following, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares the sons of the wicked. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, we'll come to them in a minute, so it will be at the end of the age. Then, verse 43, then the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. The angels will gather together the pure grain. But it's even clearer in the words of Matthew 13 and verses 47 and 51, the parable of the dragnet. When the net was called in full, it was drawn to shore. They gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be a great separation. Now, this is a harvest of the righteous and the unrighteous. Again, Daniel reminds us of that in Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So that's the first harvest. Ripe, ready, fit, perfect. That's what the Lord promises to do for us as believers, to make us perfect, to present us perfect, without fault, before the presence of his glory. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's glorious. But there's a second reaping, and that is judgment upon the wicked, in verses 17 to 20. Notice in verse 19, they are described as the grapes of wrath. They are thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the angel again, verse 18, comes from the altar in the temple, the place of worship. Now the altar is the place of sacrifice. Now we've already seen on a previous occasion that the day will come when there will be no need for an altar in the temple. We read about the temple, we read about that earlier, and there was no altar mentioned. It is the temple, and nothing else. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen. So the temple contained the promise of his covenant, and we might say the fulfillment of his covenant, but no altar. Well, we've gone back in time, we're dealing with these things now. We see the altar mentioned. The time will come when there won't be any temple, because we won't need a temple. And Revelation 21:22 tells us that the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple, and we don't need a physical temple, even in the New Jerusalem. So why is the altar mentioned here? Well, the altar, I believe, is mentioned because if we are not covered by the great sacrifice which the altar signifies, then we are under judgment. Now, these words about the grapes of wrath and the judgment of God are there in the Old Testament, in the book of Joel, in chapter 3. Now, the Valley of Judgment and God's judgment upon his people comes earlier in the chapter, but it's developed particularly in verses 9 to 16. Proclaim this among the nations, this is Joel 3 verse 9, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather around. Let the nations be wakened. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And the whole point of the winepress and the vats and the ripeness of that harvest is the ripeness of their wickedness. So these are the ungodly. Now it's interesting that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is only in Joel chapter 3 with this link made with the sickle and the winepress and the wrath and judgment. Now, there are all sorts of debates about what Joel meant by the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but it seems to me that the clearest link is the link with the battle described in 2 Chronicles 20, when, by God's grace, Jehoshaphat leads the people of God to a mighty victory over their enemies in the valley. There are other people who have other views as what the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. I'm not going to go into that now because it would take too long. But I think I think that it's far more likely to be a reference to Jehoshaphat and the battle in 2 Chronicles 20. And that is, as is every one of these Old Testament battles, a prefiguring of the defeat of all the enemies of God's people. And clearly that's what Joel has in mind here, as he speaks about the day of the Lord being near, and the Lord roaring from Zion, and the heavens and earth shaking, but the Lord being a shelter for his people, and the strength for the children of Israel. And they will dwell with him in his holy mountain, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. That's Joel's prophecy. So Joel's prophecy is very much the prophecy of what is being revealed now to John here. In this chapter, it is the final judgment, 14:19, Revelation 14:19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The final judgment will be complete. And it's pretty gruesome. It'll be a bloodbath. Verse 20. Blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. That's just under 200 miles. But it's up to known limits, because God knows everything. And he knows the limits of judgment. And his judgment will be utterly just. 1,600 furlongs, I am told, is 4 squared times 10 squared. 4 is the number of the world, 10 is the number of completeness. This is complete judgment. It is just judgment. It is perfect judgment. It is utterly fair. It is utterly just. It is perfectly right. And it will be seen to be so. Those who have sinned will get their just deserts. And if they are not covered by the blood of Christ, that is an awful and a dreadful thing. Paul takes this up in Romans 12. In verses 18 and 19, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And of course the chapter ends with those words, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the fifth sight. The sixth sight, Revelation 15:1, preparation for the bowls of wrath. Now again, this is a shocking sign. 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. And we are being prepared for the next section of the vision, but not at the end of these 7 sights. In the other sevens, it's always number 7 that is ushered in the next one. In this one, it's number 6 that forewarns us of the impending judgment. It's flagged up before the full force hits us in chapter 16 and 17. So here it is flagged up, and I'm going to say no more about it now, because we will take that up when we come to the bowls of wrath in chapters 16 and 17. So that brings us to sight 7, chapter 15, verses 2 to 4. And here is the song of victory. Look at it. Isn't this wonderful? This is victory over the beast. This is victory through the Lamb. This is a unique song. It is the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, verse 3. And what they say, we'll come to that in a minute or two. The Lamb, Moses represents the law. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the gospel. The law demands obedience. The gospel brings grace. And here are the people of God brought to their King. And I'm so glad that we have the Authorized and the New King James here, because modern versions change the word in verse 3, because they follow the corrupted Greek text. The original Greek text of verse 3 says, the King of the Saints. Great and marvellous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And here is a glorious description of the saints, the people of God. Now all the nations will have to come and worship, and they will have to bow the knee and acknowledge that all that God has done is right. They may not be saved. They may, of course, those who are outside will not be saved. But they will have to acknowledge that God is God. They will have to bow the knee. Now, we've seen the effect of that in chapter 6. Some of them will run and try and hide from the wrath of the Lamb and seek to hide themselves, because the great day of his wrath is come, and who can stand? We saw that in chapter 6. But for the believers, it's a matter of praise and worship. The Lord God Almighty is the King of the saints. Now, this is probably a quote from Jeremiah 10:7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? But the early Greek manuscripts of Revelation use the Greek word hagios, which is the word for saints. Later ones use the word ethnos, nations. Why the change? Well, it may be because they wanted to align the quote with Jeremiah. But John knows how to interpret the Old Testament in New Testament terms. Of course the Lord God Almighty is the King of the nations. He's the King of everything. But in the context, he is especially the King of the saints, hagios, his people. Now just consider in these verses very briefly, and I'll try and do this in about 3 minutes. Consider what we are told about the saints. There are four things here. I'm literally going to give them to you and leave you to think about them. But they're wonderful. They're wonderful. You look at them. Four things about the saints. Here is the King of the saints. And here are four things which describe the saints. Look, firstly, their identity, verse 2. Those who have the victory over the beast and its image and its mark. Wonderful! The day is coming when finally the devil will be defeated. That's the description of the believer. Victory over the devil. Victory over the beast. Victory over all the deception that he brings to us and brings against us. That's our identity. Secondly, our standing. Where are they standing? They're standing on the sea of glass. Glass! And it's solid. It's not the sea that's all chucked up by the wind and the waves and all unstable and all uncertain. They are safe. They are secure. They are immovable. They are in Christ. They are secure in him. That's where we are standing. Chapter 7 tells us we're standing before the throne. We're standing in his presence. And glass, the sea of glass, is a picture of absolute perfection. We meet it again later in Revelation. Their identity, their standing. Thirdly, their song. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That is unique. Why? Because we understand perfectly, even if we don't now, we will then, perfectly, the absolute juxtaposition and perfection of both the law and the gospel. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John tells us in John 1 verse 17. This song is the perfection of the glory of the gospel as we see it through eyes in heaven. And we see it now by faith. But then we will see him. And we will understand in a way that we will never understand here. Our song. Now, my friends, I hope we sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. In a sense, now, we'll sing here about that in a minute or two. But we're going to sing it in a greater way then. Safe and secure, the devil defeated, standing, immovable, not as some kind of static set in aspic. Some people think of heaven as though we were, as it were, set in aspic. I think I've said that before. But this is living and vital and real and positive and wonderful and glorious. Fourthly, their declaration. Look at their declaration. Verse 3 and 4, the middle of verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. That's our declaration. Judgment for the godless, glory for the saints. God brings great glory to his name as he deals with his saints. He is the King of saints. My dear friend, Charlie Alexander, the Reverend Charles Alexander, who's long since gone to glory, was a great encouragement to me when I was a youngster. And in the early days, I had the privilege of preaching in Norris Green in Liverpool on a couple of occasions when Charlie was still alive. I never called him Charlie. Everybody else, you know, we called him Charlie behind him, but we didn't dare. You know, he was Mr. Alexander, but everybody knows him as Charlie Alexander. This is what he writes. Listen to this. The character, wisdom, and I can hear him say this. Forgive me. This is you're getting old. And, yeah. The character, wisdom, and justice of God are fully vindicated in the salvation of his elect. The judgments of God are assessed and approved by the total assembly of the saints, who thus celebrate the final triumph of Christ. What a great day. What a great day that will be for the saints. What a day of terror for the ungodly. But what a day of great grace for those who have been saved by the precious blood of the Lamb and can sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Well, I hope you won't mind. We are nearly time for prayer, but I would love for us to sing number 659 as it takes up those words. Awake and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Wake every heart and every tongue to praise the Saviour's name. 659.